stand and say a word of prayer. Our Holy Father, we pray that you will help us to understand this text. Lord Jesus Christ, come and renew your church and fill us through the merit of your work with the power of the Holy Spirit. We ask it in your name. Amen. Amen. Folks, that was deep stuff we just got. Isaiah 6. We're getting the world from Dr. Kumari. Width. We're getting depth from Dr. Peterson. And I tried to think what dimension is left. And I can't say that I'm broad. I am very narrow. My boys keep telling me, get a life, Dad. I just got a hobby. I was so glad when Harvey asked if I had a hobby that I started piano lessons 2 weeks ago. And by the way, aren't the preludes exquisite? I wrote down who it was. He told me who that was. I thought that was Bach. They was playing last night, Carlotti. Never heard of him, but man. Scarlatti, wow. Well, I told Kathy, is it possible I could play like that in a year if I do my hour? I guess not. You're laughing. It's not. I practice faithfully 6 o'clock for 7 every night. 1 hour a night in a year. Could you get near Scarlatti? No, it takes longer. Okay, man. Okay, but I'm going to just keep plugging. Wouldn't you love to play like that? So I'm very, very grateful for this context. And now we're going to do John chapter 9. And it is the whole chapter. We've already had the highlights picked out by Dr. Kumari. And so I will just be doing a kind of pedestrian going over it line by line in the hope that we can hear God's word here. It begins with a miracle, in which I will tell. That's the introduction, and I'll do that paragraph first. And then there are 5 encounters. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. The neighbors, well, actually kind of investigations. The neighbors' investigation of the man, then the Pharisees' investigation, number 2, then the parents' investigation, number 3, then the what we can call the blind man's investigation of them, because he turns the tables. And then it ends with Jesus' investigation of the blind man and of them. So we've got these 5 investigations after the miracle itself. Let's do the miracle. It's the first set of verses, and it's very familiar. Jesus is walking along, and he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind like this? And Jesus said, his parents didn't sin. It's not his sin. But this is so that the works of God can be made perfectly clear in him. We have got to be doing the works of the one who sent me while it is still daylight. Night is coming when no one can work. When I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said that, he spat on the ground and he made a little mud pie and he smeared it in the man's eyes. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means mission. And the man went and he washed and he came back seeing. That's the miracle that's preceding the series of divisions of the house that then follow. Let's now go over this. Jesus is walking along and he saw a man blind from birth. Jesus has eyes for hurting people. He knows in your congregation who it is who's hurting and tailors the sermon, nuances, it gives it a spin so that it will hit those people. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, to take the word and to apply it to people's lives. He knows in this meeting of the ministerium who is really hurting in a parish. And he takes the words and the music and ministers. He has eyes for hurting people. And that's what I learned from that opening verse. And his disciples ask the problem of evil question. Who sinned? Something's bad has happened. There has to be a sin back of it. This is from that deep moral context, which is Holy Scripture. There must be a problem. This man or his parents. We know the parents thing from the second commandment. For I am a holy God, visiting the iniquity of the parents unto the children, the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. But showing loving kindness to thousands of generations that love me and keep my commandments. So we know that a parent's sin affects our children. We all know this from unhappy experience. It's a fact. It's a little more curious, how could he, if he was born blind, how could he have sinned? Maybe reincarnation was abroad, and they felt in popular Judaism, as in all over the world, there is this idea. Incidentally, the one thing that reincarnation has going for it is, the Hindus make this point to us again and again, and Dr. Kumari could tell us, is that it seems more just if a person's born blind or has a deformity or some horrible situation or they're born in utter poverty. Well, it's because, it's not just because God arbitrarily gave that, it's because this was deserved from a previous life. But I have been told, and again I ask for Dr. Kumari's correction here, that one problem that this theodicy in theology causes is that it does, in a way, reduce compassion because a person deserves it. I wonder if you see what I'm saying. I mean, it's not like, oh, your heart goes out to them. But, well, this is merited, and therefore there isn't the same well of compassion that comes out of amazing grace and our whole doctrine of God's doing things to us undeservedly, because everything's deserved. But that's their argument they make. The problem of evil is not as problematic for us as the Hindu, because what you get is what you deserve, whereas we have to see it differently. Well, anyway, it's possible, and the rabbis actually believed you could sin prenatally. The only, maybe that there are others in the scriptures, and Dr. Peterson knows his Old Testament so well. Maybe there's another one, but that one where Jacob's holding on the heel of Esau in the womb, yeah, that was apparently kind of greedy and sinful. So you could sin even in the womb, and so maybe that's what he means. Anyway, it's a curious passage. Somebody's responsible. And then Jesus' famous answer, it's not his parents' sin, it's not his. This happened so that the works of God could be manifest in him. That is, this man was born this way so that what's going to happen in a few minutes will happen. And this man's whole life was so that Christ would meet him, and this story would be written in the 9th chapter of John. What I wrote in the top of my Bible is the formula that I think I learned from this, and maybe this formula could help me. It sort of can help you. It's helped me. Some bad things happen to people, not from bad causes, but maybe I should put the emphasis on the preposition. Some bad things happen to people not from bad causes, but for good purposes. I think we think in cause and effect, and here's a bad thing. And we think it comes from, this is the source that we use in mathematics too, meaning from, it comes from some bad cause, and that's why. But not all bad things have come from have a source back this way. They have a purpose this way. That's what this, at least this story, teaches. We all know that it's the problem of Job's book, which I've only read once in my life. And I remember the time that I read it, I thought, wow, those counselors sound so right on. They sound like a paraphrase of Deuteronomy. I mean, you live this way, you get this bad stuff. And if you live, and I thought, what's wrong with them? But the whole book of Job is critiquing that Deuteronomic theology, I gather, of if you have bad stuff, had to have bad sin to cause it. But Job just knocks that to a cocked hat, as we know. Twice Jesus breaks the sin-sickness nexus. This is the most famous, John 9, he just now does it, and Luke 13, a passage that's familiar to you. But there are a lot of texts where sin is the cause, apparently, of the sickness. Like with the paralytic, he forgives his sin, surprisingly, to heal a guy. And common sense tells us there is a connection sometimes. But, of course, the great peril, if we make too neat a connection, is people who are in hospitals are bigger sinners than those of us walking around, which is absolutely ridiculous. So thank goodness Scripture cuts the cord there, the cause and effect. Some bad things have happened to you, and you have had bad situations, or are happening them now, not because you haven't prayed sufficiently or studied your Bible enough or your doctrines off, but some bad things are happening because God intends to use you and has good purposes for it. I guess a lot of Abraham's long, long training, look all that we learned from that. And look all that we've learned from Isaiah's hardship and his hard ministry, as Dr. Peterson pointed out, you know, that treasure chest which is Isaiah as a result. This has helped me in the major riddle in Kathy's in my life is right after we finished our schooling, our first call, Presbyterian missionaries in the Philippines. And It was a spiritual Sahara Desert. I was a failure for 10 years. We had five-year terms, and we actually questioned at the end of the first disastrous 5 years whether we should go back again, but our colleague said every missionary has a bad first 5 years. You learn all the things not to do your first 5 years. Don't quit. Well, we wanted to look our face in the mirror, and we wanted to not to be quitters. So we went back the second 5 years, but it was just as bad the second 5 years. Just a disaster. One way I look at it, this is good Calvinism, by the way, is God was rubbing my face in the dirt for 10 years, saying, Bruner, this is what you can expect if I choose not to bless you. Isn't that good theology? Really, I felt he was just doing that. I think I may have taught, because I've always been a little bit glib, and talking has been come kind of easy to me, that I could have been a kind of golden boy going around giving victorious life lectures all my life and really, you know, ruining people. But I felt that I learned then waiting and I'm sticking with it, and I learned there's a see me underside of life. I learned the theology of the cross. I learned things don't always come up roses if you say your prayers and study your Bible. And sometimes, and I now think this, and I think Scripture would corroborate it, God has uses for failure. And that it's a real good place to learn things. I just read, I'm trying to get a life, and another new thing I'm doing is I'm starting to read novels, and I just started this book. It's called Books. And because all I read is commentaries. Dr. Peterson reads commentaries, he reads novels, he reads Calvin's Institute through every year, I understand, and the Greek New Testament through once a year. Man, but I'm just getting into novels, and I've got 3 pages of notes from my first book that I read, Far From the Madding Crowd, and now I'm going to use my first novel illustration. All right. This guy, Oak, is the hero of Hardy's Far From the Madding Crowd, and he loses all of his sheep because of one dumb sheep hurt a dog, and he's absolutely abolished. He hits the very bottom, he crashes. But then there's a beautiful paragraph that Hardy writes about how Oak was as a result of this catastrophe. And I only took about 2 or 3 lines because that said it best, and this will, I hope, illustrate this point of how failure can help. Gabriel was pale. That's Gabriel Oak. Gabriel was paler now. His expression was more sad. He had passed through an ordeal of wretchedness which had given him more than it had taken away. And thus the abasement had been exaltation and the loss gain. And I think we could all write a sentence or a paragraph like that from our own experience of failure. The Lord knows what he's doing when we go, puts us in these absolutely, but this didn't happen because of some prior sin always, though that's sometimes the case, but this is so that something good will come out. One good thing that's come out of that, those are my first professional years. I was been a student till then, and my first 10 years, utter failure. One good thing that has happened, that ever since then, whenever anything is even slightly good, I am so grateful. And that, I just think, oh Lord, I mean, that's one good thing that came out of that, and others that can. Do you know what I mean? All right. We have got to be doing the works of the one who sent me. Here's Christ's mission. He puts us in it. He says, we have got to be doing the works of the one who sent me while it is daylight. Night is coming when no one can work. We're not sure what this means. And what is the night? The end of the world? The tribulation? Sickness? Death? What it does is this is an urgency verse. It means while you've got the energy, go for it. Pour yourself into your tasks. Where the Lord has planted you, bloom. Give it all you've got. Because you don't know when the darkness is going to come on. While we have our limbs and minds and opportunities, that's what that verse seems to mean. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And Calvin, who does this wonderfully in his commentaries, he always uses this phrase, apply the antithesis. The way we would say it is flip it around. The opposite of when I am in the world, I am the light of the world, is where Christ is not, the world is in night. That's Luke Calvin's comment on this. Where Christ is not, the world is in night. And I am obliged to believe that. Against the evidence, I see a lot of good in the world, and so do you. But I am obliged to believe, and it's in our doctrines, and it's in Holy Scripture, that the human race is lost, and that where Christ is not, they are in an abysmal night. Now, it's not easy for me to believe that. I want to just put a little formula here on the board. I think I have a good Christology, which I'll symbolize like this. I think theology is a kind of a whole, and its upper half is Christology. And I believe he's divine and human, that he died as a substitute in our place. He rose again. He's coming again. I don't know that there's any place where I deviate from the standards in Christology. But in anthropology, which is sort of the underside of good theology, I'll symbolize it like that, the doctrine of human nature, I'm rather waffly and weak. When I see a new baby in a nursery and look through the window, I say to myself, original sin can't be true. But every time I get my comeuppance is we go to a movie and I see the previews of coming attractions and I have to be subjected to all that garbage and my conscience says original sin is true. Human beings are really vile. Why do I have to even see movie previews? Why don't I consult my own heart? The heart is desperately wicked. Who can know it? But now, let me tell you why I think it's important to believe that where Christ is not, the world is in darkness. It is in night. This is it. My Christology can be perfect. But if I don't think people need him very bad, I'm not going to have many mission juices. I'm not going to have much desire to proclaim the gospel. And I think the theological whole, is I think we really need a solid, biblical, Catholic Reformational anthropology. I think we look at the human race through rose-colored glasses, and I don't think we see it with its biblical depth and tragedy. The world is worse than we imagine. And where I am the light of the world, says Christ. That means supply the antithesis. Where he's not, the world is in night, and it really needs Christ. May the Lord give us a renewal of biblical and reformational anthropology. All right. When he said that, he spat on the ground, he made a little mud pie, and he smeared it in his eye. Here's mud in your eye. And he said, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which translated means mission. Latin, it's missus. The pool of Siloam. And isn't that what we all want? We want to be baptized all over afresh in the pool of mission, and we want to have that sense that Dr. Peterson touched on this morning of our ordination and moving out and having something to do and that we're important in this world. And the world needs the message we've got more than it needs anything else. My son was telling me that he just heard and he believes that under every social problem, there's a political problem. Under every political problem, there's an economic problem. Under every economic problem, there's a spiritual problem. And you and I get to work at the depths of the real problem. And it's a great privilege to have been entrusted with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in an age like ours. And we're working right down. We're not up at these superficial levels. We're down where it really hits the road. And thank God we were called to ministry. Go wash in the pool of mission. And he went and he washed and he came back seeing. Now we move to the first little division of the house, the first interrogation, the neighbor's interrogation. When the neighbors and the others who had seen him before when he was a beggar saw him now, some of them said, hey, isn't this the man that we used, or they said, isn't this the man we used to see begging over there? And some of them said, yes, it's the very man. Others said, no, he just looks a lot like him. And he said, I am he. And they said, how were your eyes opened? He said, a man named Jesus made a mud pie, smeared it in my eye, told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I went, I washed, I came back seeing. And they said, where is he? He said, I don't know. Okay, let's now look at this paragraph. The neighbors and friends have this first kind of investigation of the man. And some of them say, hey, that's the beggar. Others say, no, he just resembles him. And he says, I am, ego eimi, the two key words of the Gospel of John. And they're in his lips here. And I think this is that point that Dr. Kumari was making last night about identification, identity. This man knows who he is. And I like him a lot. Every time he opens his mouth, he tells the truth, even if it gets him in trouble, and he's going to be kicked out in a minute. But if he talks, he tells it like it is, and boy, I like it. He's usually quite brief, too. I am he. I remember a few years ago, there was a special in South Africa on ABC television, and a white African farmer got up and he just said a couple of words. It was very brief. He said, I am a Christian and therefore I cannot go along with my... Oh, I wanted to kiss the screen. Thank you for just staying that simple little thing. I mean, And every once in a while, I mean, we don't want to go all over the place. I'm, you know, Jesus, 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 the Lord, the Lord, the Lord at the office. We're just going to turn people away. But every once in a while, I'm a Christian, and I'm sorry, I cannot agree with that. I remember I was a very poor runner, but I was on the Occidental College track team, and they were pretty good for a season. And Bob McMillan, who got second in Helsinki Olympics in one of the distance races, I forget which, was a track man. I didn't know anything about his spiritual position. One time, one of the guys said, "Jesus Christ, if I could only run this lap in 60 seconds. And Bob McMillan said, "Claude, I wish you wouldn't use that name. That's the person I pray to." Until then, I had known. I later learned he was a very devout Roman Catholic, had gone to Cathedral High School. But he was he'd had it up to here with the name Jesus Christ used every, and he just sort of said, "I wish you wouldn't do that. I pray to him. I am." And may the Lord give us the courage. There are all kinds of things. The pluralism's all over the place. Jesus Christ is just one of many possible saviors, and don't be colonial or imperial about it. I'm a Reformation Christian, and I believe Christ is the only way. And we've got to stand at a whole number of points right now where the dike is being breached and just speak up. They said, "How are your eyes open?" He said, "A man named Jesus." And here I'd like to point something out. Last night I forgot to, but Dr. Kumari referred to it, that the Christology gets better and better in the Samaritan woman. At the very beginning, he was an exhausted Jew, and then she says, "How come you a Jewish man?" The next paragraph, "I sent you a prophet." And then in the next paragraph, "He's the savior of the world." The Christology escalates. It gets better and better as the story goes along. And I think that's part of John's artistry. And the same thing happens here. A man, and we'll see how the titles get better and better. A man named Jesus made a mud pie, and he smeared it in my eye. As you know, the problem here, because you've preached this text, is kneading. K-N-E-A-D-I-N-G, kneading. And when you made something, because this we later learn is a Sabbath day, when you kneaded, that was believed to break the tradition of the Sabbath. So that's where he got in trouble. He made this mud pie, and he smeared it in my eyes, and he told me to go wash in the pool of Siloam. I think he's repeating that because he wants us to do what the Lord tells us to do so that the miracle can happen. I went, I washed, I see. I love the piling up of verbs there. Winnie, winnie, winky. I came, I went, I washed, I see. And I love the power of that text. And now they ask him, where is this guy who did that? He said, "I don't know." I love that because some commentators are too subtle here. They say the reason he doesn't know where Jesus is he thinks Jesus is just a man. And when your Christology is low, you don't have the fog yet. But you know what I think? I think he says, "I don't know," because he doesn't know. It's that simple. I'm so glad he doesn't say he's in my heart or he's now he's everywhere or something, you know, pious. He doesn't know until he's, every time this guy talks, it's just like that, like a laser. He's so sharp and so straight. Now comes our second interrogation, the Pharisees' interrogation. Now they brought him to the Pharisees, the man who had been blind. It was a Sabbath day when Jesus had made the mud pie and opened the man's eyes. So the Pharisees said to him, "How were your eyes opened?" He said, "He put mud in my eye, I washed, and I see." And some of the Pharisees said, "Well, case is closed, clear, that man's not a man of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath." But other Pharisees said, "Wait a minute, how could a sinner do the signs this fellow's doing?" And so there was a schism in their midst because of him. Then they thought, or they said, "Hey, it was your eyes he opened. What do you say about the man?" And he said, "He is a prophet." All right, let's look at this paragraph. Two red flags go up right in the front of this paragraph. Pharisees, Sabbath. You know how many controversies there are on this issue, and the synoptics also. Pharisees were the very conservative, independent wing of the Church of God, old people of God, and they really not only thought the Gentiles were in night, but the most of Israel, and they were very serious about the Bible to a fault. And they saw the trees, but not the forest, apparently. And that one thing that we have to say for them, Jesus gave them a lot of time. The more sophisticated, secularized Sadducees don't get a lot of time from Jesus because they're not as earnest. But that's one thing you can say about the fundamentalists, is they're dead serious. And in my opinion, the Pharisees are the close equivalent of those. And I'm a conservative evangelical Christian, and that therefore I feel I'm in constant danger of what everything that's about Pharisees. And scribes means Bible teachers. Well, thank you very much. Maybe I clear my throat, do I, while I'm talking? And therefore, it drives Kathy crazy. She has a little symbol system she's supposed to use. When I'm clearing my throat too much, she's supposed to go like this. But she didn't do it, so I didn't know it. Thank you very much. Where was I? What was... Oh, yeah, and you know, Pharisees, I call this serious. I call that capital S, because nobody thinks they're a Pharisee. But if you're serious, then you're right, then you're in trouble. And scribes, I translate Bible teachers, because that's what I am. And chief priests, I translate senior pastors. And, and they were all included here somewhere. Anyway, that's a red flag. They bring them this man to the most serious group in Israel, and they're troublemakers. And then it was a Sabbath. Jesus had a perverse habit of healing on the Sabbath. And as you know, it's almost like he had a chip on his shoulder walking around, because he did it on that day when he knew he could get in big trouble. Where he could have saved himself a lot of trouble is if he'd said to a guy like this, or plenty other times, listen, I love you a lot, fella, and I want to heal you, but I love God more. And he said, 6 days shall you labor. Come back in about an hour, sunset, and I can do it. But he kept doing it just to make this point. So they said to him, all right, how were your eyes opened? And now look how he protects Jesus. With the unhostile neighbors, he said, a man named Jesus made a mud pie, gives all that because he knows they're not that strict. That's all right, but not with them. He knows if he names him, he's going to get him in trouble. He knows if he says he made a mud pie, he'll get him in trouble. And so he gives Jesus one verb, and he takes two verbs for himself. If anybody did work on the Sabbath, it was I. He says, he put mud in my eye, and there's nothing wrong with that. Just to put mud, not to... He put mud in my eye, and I washed, and I see. He doesn't say Jesus sent me to the pool. That might have been interpreted as work, too. Oh, how I prefer this guy to the guy in the fifth chapter whom I call the whiner, W-H-I-N-E-R. To me, he's the least likable guy in the Gospel of John. Let me just briefly tell you how he got Jesus in big trouble. The whiner in chapter 5, the guy who had been sick for 38 years next to the pool, he gets three lines. All three times he blames other people for his problem. That's why I call him the whiner. Remember, Jesus comes up to him. He doesn't even answer his question. He says, do you want to be made well? He said, sir, I don't have anybody to put me in this pool. Every time I start to get in, somebody else gets ahead of me. He doesn't answer his question. He starts complaining. And then Jesus said, pick up your bed and walk. And so the guy picked it up. He started walking. And then the Pharisees saw him. Hey, what are you carrying your bed? This is a Sabbath. Wait a minute. The guy over there told me. Maybe he did it. And he said, who is he? And he said, I don't know. Because Jesus, it said, had slipped away when a crowd had formed. Next verse, it says, Jesus found him in the temple. And I sort of imagine him just shaking the guy up. He says, look, you have been made well. Now stop sinning. And that's where I had to go back. I said, Lord, you must be telling us in this text what this sin is. What is it? And that's where I discovered every time he talks, he blames other people. You know, we're in a culture of victimization where my problems are my mother didn't potty train me correctly. And my dad was a tyrant. And I'm, you know, that's why. And don't we tend to do that? We're complete victims, and that's not my fault. And so that's why I have to ask, when Jesus says, listen, you have been made well, stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. Now, so that's, the guy has this good, and next line, look at it, goes, it says, the man went and said to the Jews, Jesus is the guy who, gee. So, I have a real hard time with this guy. Amazing grace. It saved a wretch like him. That really. But look at our blind man now. Well, how are your eyes open? He said, he doesn't name him. Put mud, doesn't say made it. I washed, I see. If you're going to blame somebody, blame me. Boy, I like him. Well, Pharisees saw enough problem even in the putting of the mud, so some of them said, hey, we don't need to hear this. The guy who did this is not a man of God. He doesn't keep the Sabbath. That's called nitpicking. There's that one verse just before where it says, it was a Sabbath when he had made the mud pie and opened the man's eyes. And everything depends on which half of that sentence we're going to freight. Is it the making of the mud pie, which goes against tradition, or is it opening a blind man's eyes? And sometimes we see this little nothing of a fact and glom onto that, and we miss the point. A man can see who didn't before. And may the Lord keep us, particularly those of us who are serious Bible students, from just seeing little individual texts and not seeing the drift and the point. I mean, why was the Sabbath given? It was the first labor law in world history. Even the cattle were to get the day off. The hired hands, everybody. You know, we get holiday from this. It was a, everybody. Remember in Tevye and Fiddler on the Roof and how Levinson zooms in with his lens there and all the, it's a dark, you see all the lights going on in that little village, remember? And the tablecloth, they all get to dress up and holiday for 24 hours. And he gave this to the people, even cattle, even the hired hands could just have a day off and be and not do all the time. Why, that's why he gave the Sabbath. But they got that one word, on it you shall not do any work. And then they interpreted it with 1,000 things. And may the Lord keep us from being that way. But he's fair to the Pharisees, the evangelist. He says, but some of the other Pharisees said, wait, how could a sinner do the signs this guy's doing? And so I'm glad he gives them a good fair coverage. They're not all narrow. Some of them can see the bigger picture. And then they thought, hey, it's your eyes he opened. What do you say? Now this guy gets himself in trouble with half the group, whichever side he takes. So here's what he should have said, something like, hey, I'm a layman, I never went to school, I've been blind from birth. but in my humble opinion, if I could be wrong, I think he's a prophet. That's what I would have said. Instead, no equivocation, he is a prophet. And he alienates half the group the moment he says that. He doesn't care. He doesn't weasel. I am he. I don't know where he is. He's a prophet. Boy. Next paragraph. This is the parents' interrogation. They were not prepared to believe that the man had been, actually says the Jews were not prepared to believe that he had been born blind until they called his parents, which they did, and they said, is this your son? Do you claim he was born blind? How does he see now? And they said, we know this is our son, and we know he was born blind. But how his eyes were opened, we don't know, and we don't know who it is who opened his eyes. But ask him. He's of age. He can speak for himself. You see, the Jewish people had just made the decision that whoever confessed Jesus as the Christ would be de-synagogued. That's why they said, he's of age. Ask him. Well, this is classic passing of the buck. They don't want to get in trouble. They don't want to lose face with their culture. What I want to do with this paragraph, rather than is exposit it line by line, is to do a little topical thing here for about 5 minutes on the whole Jewish question. Because three times, once in verse 18 and twice in verse 22, it says the Jews, and the Jews, the Jews. And as you know, that's a problematic phrase in the Gospel of John. Because almost every time it's used pejoratively. With the one exception that I'm aware of in 4 that we saw yesterday, salvation comes from the Jews. But almost every other time it's the Jews, the Jews, the Jews. And as you know, this was grist for the Nazi mill and has been grist for anti-Semites from day one. And so the three things I want to say thematically here are, number one, watch out for anti-Semitism, even in scripture teaching and preaching. Two, watch out for Christian Zionism, which is the supply of the antithesis. That's flipped this thing around. And three, I still believe in the evangelization of Jewish people. And I want to just say a word about those three. The old saying, scratch a Gentile and you'll find an anti-Semite, is right underneath the skin. For some strange reason, we have this bias. Bart, in his dogmatics, thinks it's because they believe they are God's chosen people, and we all like to cut people off at the knees who make claims for themselves. He thinks that's the deep source, because they tend to be separate and think they're distinctive, and that could be the big theological cause. To me, it's a great mystery. I still remember, and here this will sound semi-funny, but I'm not trying to tell a joke because it hurt this Jewish boyfriend, boy of my friend of mine when I was a kid badly when I did it. He was Jewish. Jerome Miller was his name. He lived on my block, and he had a large nose, and I liked to tease him, and I said to him one day, Jerome, what kind of a nose is that? He said, it's a Roman nose. And so every time I saw Jerome Miller on the playground at grammar school, I'd say, hi, Jerome of the Roman noses. Where, I don't remember my father, I mean, ever saying anything, you know, make fun of Jews. But I did that. I'd love to see Jerome Miller again to apologize, because I don't know why I wanted to make fun of Jews. Once in junior high school, I remember a group of us got, we looked in the LA phone book for Goldberg, a name very Jewish, and we called a man named Goldberg, said something. I mean, this was, when I was in junior high school, it was about when the Holocaust was happening. This kind of thing is just, I'm using these illustrations, not because I'm at all proud, I'm ashamed of this, but we have got to do everything possible to Jewish jokes and all kinds of things, little ways that it comes out. And one little way can innocently come out. Even in Bach's St. Matthew's Passion in St. John's, the tenor sings the Jews. And in our readings, it's the Jews. I usually paraphrase it, the Jewish people, because it sounds a little less pejorative. But if we're teaching and preaching, we must say the Jews in the Gospel of John represent the people of God. And it's not the Jews biologically, racially, are a bad race. The people of God are a problem, and we're the new Israel. And we're the problem. Lest we be giving people, because I think when our kids hear from their mother's milk and go right through Sunday school and all the way through the Jews, I think it gets into the system. There's something wrong with them. And therefore, we have this history that's just sorted. So, point one, watch out for anti-Semitism like the plague, especially preachers and teachers. Okay, the flip side is, and I think this is as brain dead as is anti-Semitism, and it's Christian Zionism. I doubt that there's much of it here, but in some of our very conservative churches, almost all the televangelists, with the exception of Billy Graham, and even he at one time, but he's a noble exception, but the far right believes that anything Israel does is sacrosanct, and on the basis of texts in Genesis and the land, promises in the land and so on, they think that if we ever vote against them, even in our Congress or in the United Nations, God will curse us. Because of that verse, I will bless those Abraham will bless you, and those who curse you I will curse. And on the basis of that text and the land promises, they say God really begins to work against any nation that's anti-Israel. But the state of Israel is a very secular entity, and Orthodox Judaism has a lot of problems. We just can't, you know, whatever they do with the Palestinians, we're for them because of Genesis 12:3. No way. We've got to think each case on its merits through and not just give them a blank check. So we've got to watch out for anti-Semitism. We've got to watch out for anti-Palestinianism, too. And people will say you're anti-Semitic the moment you say anything against an Israeli government decision from the far right. And may the Lord protect us. All right. I'm not on biblical ground here. I'm giving you my political opinions, which I rarely do. But I think I've got to do this when I just can't say the Jews, and waltz on. The third thing is I disagree with the statements in our Presbyterian church. About 5 years ago, they had a commission, and the report was received by the General Assembly, but it doesn't mean we all have to buy it, but it was the Christian understanding of the relation, Christian understanding of the relationship with the Jewish people. And it came out, its conclusion was, don't try to evangelize Jews, that's proselytism. But I think, personally, that's a subtle form of anti-Semitism. It's like, we'll keep Christ for ourselves. I think the Jewish people deserve him as much as we do. While we have to do it with contrition because of our history, I think if Jesus Christ is not the Savior of the Jews, he's not the Savior at all. And I think the litmus test of a real commitment to Christ as the Savior of the world is whether or not we believe that evangelism of Jewish people is still legitimate. That's a place where I am prepared to stand up and say, I am. I believe Jesus Christ is it. And so I would say, watch out for voices that say, leave the Jews alone. They're already in. All right. Now I move to the last paragraph. The blind man's interrogation. It starts out with they're interrogating him, but he turns the tables. Here, this is the most dramatic paragraph of all, and I like it. So for a second time, they called the blind man in, and they said, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner. And he said, Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. I know one thing. I used to be blind. I now see. And they said, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He said, I told you already and you weren't listening. Why are you asking? Do you want to be his disciples too? All right. And they were incensed and they vilified him and they said, you're a disciple of that man. We're disciples of Moses. And we know God spoke to Moses. This man, we don't even know where he came from. And he said, that's the real miracle today, that you don't know where this man came from, and he opened my eyes. We know that God doesn't listen to sinners, but that if a person fears God and does the will of God, God listens to that person. And in all recorded history, it's never been heard of that anybody has opened the eyes of a person born blind. If that man were not from God, he could have done zip. And they said, you were utterly, totally, completely born in sin, and you're lecturing us, and they threw him out. Wow. What a paragraph. That's one of the great paragraphs in the Gospel of John, I think. The parents had just said, ask him, he's of age, we don't want to get into this. And so they called him again. And, you know, this isn't really an interrogation. It's not a question. Listen to what they say. Give glory to God. We know that man's a sinner. That's not a question. That's a threat. By giving glory to God, they mean tell the truth. And the great irony here is, this guy is telling the truth every time he opens his mouth, and he is giving glory to God. And I submit, when you simply tell the truth, irregardless of consequences in the eyes of your colleagues and in the synod and even your congregation, if you simply tell the truth as you know it, God will honor that. Give glory to God, and then they pull rank on him. We know, and we're the trained, we know, and have you noticed all the way through that we know is their key phrase. How could this man, we know he's not a man of God because he doesn't keep the Sabbath. And you'll hear this verb repeated and repeated. We know this man is a sinner. And then his wonderful reply, I don't know if he's a sinner. See, that's honest too. He didn't say, no, he's not. How would he know? He can follow Jesus around from his infancy, you know, to see if he ever sinned. So he didn't say, he said, whether the man's a sinner or not, I have no idea. I know one thing. I was blind. I now see. What a great... I first saw this story in Bailey's Gospel and Hymns that we had to study in seminary, and you've probably seen it too, and I've noticed recently it's in Barclay's commentary, so you've probably preached this little story. So I'm bringing Coles to Newcastle here again, but I love the little story of the Methodist minor, M-I-N-E-R, who was converted in the evangelical revival, and his fellow miners used to tease him mercilessly about his conversion, because he'd been quite a carouser, and now he was beginning to live a sober life. And one day they asked him at lunch, you don't really believe Jesus changed water into wine, do you? And his reply at the time was, you know, I honestly don't know if he really did, but I know one thing. In my house, he changed beer into furniture. I didn't know how that would go over with Lutherans. But you get the... Yeah, but you get the point. I mean, there's a whole bunch of things. How can we prove the virgin birth, the bodily resurrection? I mean, we weren't there. We can't get back there. And some of the things, you know, we're just honest agnostics. I think it happened, but can't prove it. But listen, most of us here in this room have had a real experience with the Lord Jesus Christ, a moment of holiness like Isaiah, where it all opened up and we were called to ministry, and we'll vouch for that. I don't know about that, but I know this. I didn't see it one time, and I see now. And now they ask him again. They've been asking this the whole day. What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he said, I told you once, and you weren't listening. This guy has got so much confidence. And I'm amazed. It's like he's inspired. And then he's kind of twists the knife. This was a little cruel. Why are you asking? You want to be his disciples too? And the little word, too, I love a lot there, because it means this guy is saying, I really want to be this man's man. I want to be his disciple. Oh, that ticked them. They said, you're a disciple. And see, every time they say it, give glory to God, every time they open their mouth, because this man is. I think people who are en route to Christ, who are absolutely truthful, are disciples already. They don't know it, but if the person is really truthful, they'll end up at Christ, because he's the source. I am the light of the world. You're a disciple of that man. We're disciples of Moses. We know, there's their big verb, we know that God spoke to Moses. This man, we don't even know. And if they don't know him, he doesn't exist. That's their theology. We don't know that guy, which is supposed to absolutely... And he says, that's the real miracle today. You don't know. You're the authorities in Israel. You're supposed to know everything. And you don't know that about that man. And then he uses their verb. We know, he tells them. He reminds them of their theology lessons. Now, we know that God doesn't listen to sinners. Of course, that has to be qualified. We know that a repentant sinner, that the whole Bible... But people who are blatant in their sin and don't care, God says, I'll see you later. And he says, we know God doesn't listen to that kind of sinner. But if a person fears God and does what God wills, God listens to that person. That's the little theology lesson he gives them. Now he gives them a little history lesson. In all recorded history. And incidentally, I've yet to have this corrected, and I'm still prepared because some of you may know. And were not from God, he could have done zip. It's a very strong word for nothing. They said, you were completely born in sin. See, there's their little theology of why he was blind, see? And that they said, you were completely born in sin, and you are lecturing us. And they threw him out. I love the honesty of that text. That if you tell the truth, say at your company, don't expect to get the company watch at your retirement. If you tell them, you know, how they keep books and so on, and it's not, there aren't always happy endings if you're a whistleblower, if you're a truth teller. And they threw him out. And that's how that happened. Now the last paragraph, Jesus' interrogation. When Jesus heard that the man had been thrown out, he found him. And he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? And he said, who is he, sir, so that I can? And he said, well, you've seen him, and he's been in conversation with you. He said, I believe, Lord, and he worshiped Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, I really did come into this world for judgment, so that those who don't see could be sentenced to sight, and so that those who do see may be struck blind. And some of the Pharisees who happened to be nearby, when they heard him say this, said, you don't imply that we're blind. What is it? That we're sinners. What is it? We're blind? That we're blind to you. That we're blind. And he said, if you were blind, you would have no sin. But since you keep saying we see, you're stuck in your sin. Period. End of the ninth chapter. Let's analyze this one. When Jesus heard he had been thrown out, he found him. To me, that's a marvelous commentary on the last beatitude. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. They're in the kingdom. Or Matthew's little gloss on that, blessed are you when people revile you, say all kinds of false things about you, and really talk you down for my sake. Leap for joy on that day, because that's exactly what they did with the prophets, because your reward is huge in heaven. When they threw him out, Jesus heard he found them. And if you've been thrown out somewhere, perhaps in a marriage, perhaps in a parish, perhaps in a relationship with somebody in your family, I don't know. The Lord is especially near. We've experienced this. Many of us know where this. He found him. And he asked him a question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? And as you know from your preaching, and I know from teaching, that's the single most difficult title in the whole New Testament. And I wonder, why did Jesus ask him that question? Why does he say, do you believe in me or something? And I still have no idea, unless it's to elicit a conversation, which is frequently the reason Jesus asks somewhat enigmatic questions. He kind of wants to draw people out. Maybe it's to see if this guy will still tell the truth. Maybe he'll say, oh yeah, I do, and so on. But he can't even lie to Jesus. He can't even say, oh yeah, I sure do. He doesn't know who the Son of Man is, just like most of us don't still. I mean, it's a big mystery phrase. He says, who is he, sir? So that I can. I like that. I want to. Because I want to be your disciple. And if you tell me something, I'll believe in it. But I can't say I believe in something I don't understand. And then Jesus kind of elliptically still, this time he doesn't give an I am, but he says, you've seen him. He's been talking to you. That could be somebody else, but probably is. And because the blind man knows his voice. I believe, Kyrios. And he worshipped him. A man named Jesus put mud in my eye. He is a prophet. He's a man of God. Lord. And the Christology, and of course, that's the whole thing that John's whole gospel keeps. In the last encounter in John's gospel, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And so even the book as a whole, the Christology just is, it's crowned. And then Jesus sort of corrects himself, because earlier he'd said, you know, I didn't come into the world for judgments, so that God didn't send his son to judge the world, but to save the world. And he kept saying, but now he realizes it's an accident, it's not his purpose, but when he does something good, people usually take sides, and some of them oppose him, and therefore he turns out to be a judge. There's a sense in which I did come for judgment, so that those who don't see can be sentenced to sight, and that those who do see may be struck blind. And isn't it interesting? It's the seers in Israel who get struck blind, and it's the little people who admit they can't see who are given sight. And isn't that a commentary on the whole Beatitudes, God's whole reversal of things? And some of the Pharisees heard that, and they said, hey, you're not implying that we're blind, are you? And his famous answer, if you were blind, even admitted to having a problem of any kind, you'd be just fine. You'd have no sin. But since you keep saying, we see, we know, we know, we know, we know, we know, you're stuck in your sin. If we know too much, if we've got too many things down, if we've got God canned, if we've got absolutely everything figured out, and you just push a button, and I've been to seminary, and out will come my Bible answer, we're in trouble. If we can admit we got problems, we got needs, we have struggles, that we don't see everything, somehow God graces that. I forget who it was, Dr. Kumari or Dr. Peterson, someone referred to it, or maybe it was in the worship, to the sinner who said, oh, one guy said, thank you, I'm not like the rest of the human race, and the other guy said, oh, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, that man went home in a right relationship with God, and not the other man. And it's a great paradox. When we've got problems, we're in. When all we've got is answers, we're out. Maybe I can conclude with a story from Luther that is one of my favorite, and I've written in the back of my testament, because it means so much to me. It's a letter to Spalatin in 1516, the chaplain to Prince Frederick. And these are it's two sentences, and they're two of my favorite sentences in the world. Beware of ever aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner. That's sentence one. Luther's telling Spalatin, beware of aspiring to such purity that you do not want to seem to yourself or to be a sinner. And then his last line is, for Christ dwells only in sinners. For Christ dwells only in sinners. It's when we confess our sin, repent, ask for grace, that the Lord, who has already awakened the confession itself, ministers to us. When I was in college, we had a group that came from England every year who said, the Holy Spirit will never indwell a dirty vessel. I don't know if you've ever, an unclean vessel. Don't know if you've ever heard that formula. And we all wanted to be filled, the week was to get us filled with the Holy Spirit. And the whole thing was, but I realized I wasn't clean, so I could never get the Holy Spirit. And I'd go out in the forest and repent of everything I possibly could. I'd come back, and then I'd see a pretty girl, down the tubes that went, and I'd try to be pure again. And well, I knew the Holy Spirit was never going to fill me. But Luther's saying here, in effect, I wish what they had said, this is what those Englishmen should have said, the Holy Spirit will only infill a vessel that will admit it's not clean and is sorry and wants to be. It's not the Holy Spirit will never indwell an unclean vessel. It's the Holy Spirit will never indwell a vessel that won't admit it's unclean. You get there's a kind of a big difference, the difference between gospel and law, I think. And so this story ends as a warning to all of us who think we've got it all together. May the Lord give us a sense this week. Maybe this is the prelude to renewal. May he give us all a sense of our sin, of our need, of our not knowing everything, of our uncleanness. Maybe that's the prelude to God's gracing us. Well, the bell has rung, and I've been 55 minutes, and you've been very patient. Thank you.